one of the reasons why I have spent my life's work in the last 15 years of studying the table, because it's something that happens multiple times a day. Sure. And how can we neurologically build into and believe that Psalm 23, we love to quote the, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, da 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 da. In there it says, the Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What does that look like for us to practice being with one another, whether that's in a boardroom? Mm-hmm. I have the habit of sitting down at a meeting or a table, and underneath the table, I'll just make the sign of the cross and just say, Lord, mm-hmm. be here.
Very cool.
It's a practice. It's the way that we sure. can live in such a way to draw people to say, hey, we're going to see things from different angles. That's what most of life is about. Our experiences play into it. Our perception plays into it. But where can we find commonality? And where can we utilize the quote-unquote bread of the table?
Welcome to Church 307, Wyoming's online church, the church that is surfing the web just like you. We are glad that you are here today. You are in for a tasty treat. Just a little wink, wink, nod, nod as to what is to come. It's going to be a great conversation. Grant, please hit it.
Yep, yep. Send it.
Yes. Thank you for joining us. And right out the gate, would you please like the video, share the video, subscribe, and really share it. Because right now, if you share this, you could bring some people along the journey with you, or share the journey with them at a later point.
Spread the joy.
Yes, right. Mike, I am so glad to be journeying with you today.
Hey, guys. Welcome. Church 307. Another episode here to talk about all things the table and Ooh. Thanksgiving. Gosh. We're going to be hungry by the end of this.
Yep.
So I hope you have just eaten and you are not about to shop at Walmart on a hungry stomach, because that's a bad idea.
I would hold off on the groceries.
Yes. So we say happy Thanksgiving.
That's right.
Happy, right? Not merry. Merry's Christmas.
I like to say merry Halloween, merry Thanksgiving.
How do you decide if it's happy or merry?
Depends on if it's the Lord or not.
How did our culture pick those words?
I don't know.
I don't either.
Wasn't there for that.
Happy Thanksgiving week. And for that purpose, we have brought on a very special guest, a friend of mine, to talk about the table. Thank you for joining us. This is Julia Herlow.
Hello.
Everybody give Julia a hand. Yes. Julia lives in Indiana. Would you tell us your title there at Taylor?
Sure. Hi, everyone. It's nice to see you today. My title is the Associate Vice President for Student Development and the Director of Residence Life at Taylor University, which is a Christian school outside of Indianapolis in Upland, Indiana.
Yeah. And we should say Dr. Julia Herlow. Julia and I graduated from the same doctoral program under Leonard Sweet, who, by the way, wrote your foreword for your most recent book, right?
Yes.
Called Transcendence at the Table. And so I highly recommend this book. I just read it a second time yesterday. Tremendous book, especially those of us who are attempting to develop table habits and patterns in our lives, and just a lot of advice about how to do that well. And this book is going to serve largely as an outline today, I think, for our discussion. So thanks for writing it. Great book, Julia.
Thank you.
Okay. So I just want to dive into the topic, because I don't know that a lot of our listeners have really considered what is special about or unique about the table, important about the table. So, in your book, you talk a lot about the table having the power to help us transcend the everyday, normal, mundane lives that we live. And the table can kind of be a portal into something better. Can you kind of introduce us to the importance of and value of the table?
Sure. It's a huge question, and also one that I have spent the majority of my life really committed to, whether that was prior to doing the educational journey of it, but looking at gathering. So much of the experience I personally had growing up was with family and extended family around the table. And so we spent so much time. I mean, obviously, it's the meals every day kind of thing. And I grew up in an era where we did have dinner together as a family, and out of that place, recognizing as I've gotten older, that's not everyone's experience of what a gathering together looks like. So long story short, that has intersected with my understanding of taking communion and what that looks like in the church. I'm really committed to believing that throughout scripture. That food has been an essential part of how God has seen it to be necessary for us to engage and to live has been through food. Even in Genesis 1, I mean, that's part of creation. There is time literally for food to be created and to transcend the day-to-day was part of that before the fall happened. And so as I think about transcendence and I think about what that looks like, as we are consistently working and experiencing and longing to find our way home. And part of home is the meal and the food and the spending time gathering and being nourished, whether that's relationally or nutritionally. It's a part of culture and it always has been. And I believe that it always will be. We see there's, you know, food deserts or we see feasts. And so the phrase feast and famine are internationally known to what it looks like to think about food. So on Yeah, just as a brief introduction, I think the reality of what table looks like and tabling looks like as a verb, what does that mean for us to think about that as Jesus followers, as well as in all of humanity? How do we gather together and experience the nourishment that God intended from the beginning, as well as I think what's the intended purpose for all of eternity?
Yeah. So it's about the table time is about more than just physical sustenance. We were talking beforehand how excited we are for the Thanksgiving table that is coming. And we were saying how thankful we are that God created such a wide variety of foods for us to enjoy. And I thought, you know, would God have been smarter to only create rice and beans and broccoli? Then we'd all be healthier.
Right.
And why didn't he do that? Apparently there's more to food than just physical health. And that's kind of what you're getting at.
It is. I believe that God is lavish, and I believe that the intended the purpose of creation was absolute beauty and connection with God and for that to be uninterrupted. And I think that humanity and caring for the land, our work in relationship was part of the story for the beginning. And clearly we all could talk about that, how it's been distorted over time. Yet I believe that the table is a significant part of bringing us back to what that can look like to be connected to who God is and what God intended for God in our relationship, as well as our relationship with others.
Mm. Yeah. You referenced food deserts and it to me brings in a new, that's even more tragic when you think about the value of food outside of just providing for our physical bodies. And you talk in the book, especially when you're talking about the Genesis 1 creation narrative and the priority that food plays in that story. We here at New Life run an organization called Blessings in a Backpack. We feed 1,300 students every weekend and provide food for them. And I think for so long, it was purely just getting food to their bellies. And we've started to expand our imaginations about what we can do for these children outside of just put food in their bellies. And so we've started to put little notes in the bags and that's just kind of a entry into trying to feed more than just their stomachs through this food. So when you're talking in about the Genesis 1 narrative, you often talk about parameters. And I'm curious if you can expound more on that. You're kind of talking about the gluttony or the overconsumption that we can have at the table that keeps that food from going to other people who are in need of it? Or when you talk about parameters at the table, are you talking about something different?
Sure. That is a wonderful question. I think when we think about parameters, oftentimes it's what I can't do. Or we could go into talking about gluttony in that place of that, which I think is a great point. Backing up a little bit, I think we need to acknowledge the parameter that God gave to Adam and Eve to not eat of a specific fruit from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there was something about eating that God saw a parameter around from the very beginning. And that was important. And so I wish that I understood all of that and all the nuance and theologically all of the details of that. What I do know is that those parameters were abolished by Adam and Eve, and they did not follow that. And so from there, we live on the other side of that. And I do think that the gluttony piece is something that probably as a church we don't talk about or acknowledge. And whether that's food consumption or consumption of anything that's over-exaggerated and taking place of our relationship with Christ and or gluttony that's taking food away from other people who don't have access to or the opportunity to. And at Christmas, the church does a really good job in America, Western culture, of the food. And so it's let's create, you know, packages of food for Thanksgiving. And I have always admired, since I've known you, Mike, what your church does with the food pantry piece of the backpack. I think that is a really, it's a day-to-day basis for the psychology majors out there and the people that are thinking about that. It's a basic need. If food and shelter are not met, we're going to be limited in what we can do and how we can grow. And I think ultimately that parameter, you know, can mean, what does it mean to eat and be satisfied? I also think, what does it mean for my neighbor? And how do I think about those who are around me and how I navigate that? I also think there's sub or there's parameters that are needed emotionally and mentally and physically at times around how and who is at our table. So I think we're going to get into that today as well. But I think that God's intention is that the table can be a place for restoration and a place to come together. Jesus modeled that at the Last Supper, the last thing Jesus did before Jesus went to the cross to eliminate that need for us to, you know, fear death, was had dinner with the person who was going to betray him as a friend, and then Judas who would betray him to the cross. And so I think those pieces of what that's modeled is really significant and underutilized as believers and what we look like and how we look as far as who we want to be at our church and who we want to be at our table outside of our church.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, reminding us that the table is about more than just physical sustenance. It kind of brings new thoughts to the last chip syndrome. Are you a last chip taker?
I'm more of a, it's like that pizza math when everyone's sitting around, they're like, man, there's like one slice left.
Yeah. One. Yeah. And how many have I had?
Right.
There's 10 people around the table and there's 12 pieces on the pizza.
Pretty sure that Mike had three and I think I only had two.
Yeah.
So I'm good.
Are you a last chip taker, Julia?
I am. And I'm the first one to say, oh, maybe we have more if that's an option. Yeah. Someone just needs to jump in and ask.
just keep it coming. Keep it coming.
Yeah. But it's probably, that is, we focus probably too much on the, where we can't focus too much on the sustenance part and we forget about the hospitality and the sharing the provisions that we have with people around us. Yeah. It's overlooked too much at the table, probably. I like that, Julia.
You mentioned the table as a place for restoration. One of my favorite things about your book, in fact, I copied a quote from it. I love how you connected the old covenant altar to the table, and you kind of brought into focus this idea that the table time came after the sacrificial time. And so I wrote down this quote, I'll read real quick. It says, "The blood of the covenant establishes our relationship with God so that we may eat in his presence as we affirm our allegiance to the covenant, participate in the forgiveness of the altar, and experience the presence of God at the table." So it's like this forgiveness happens first, this reconciliation happens first so that we can then come to the table. I think that's so powerful. So if the table it came after the altar because people needed to come to the table as forgiven people, what does that say about the new covenant, those of us who operate under the new covenant and the implications of what we are coming to the table as?
It's a great question. I think that as you and I both had the privilege of being students of Dr. Leonard Sweet, he spoke so often of the Old Testament covenant and the altar being a corporate barbecue. And, you know, tongue in cheek of that is that there'd be a sacrifice of an animal that would be given as a sign of repentance. And it was an action. And for anyone who has done any kind of cooking over a fire, this isn't a one and done. This is a process that takes place. And I think that that practice over time through the Old Testament is something that we underutilize and thinking about in our day-to-day. I mean, there's a smell and a seeing that was taking place in the Old Testament when this was happening. And people would know what was happening. Is there some form of reconciliation of that altar and what that looked like? And I haven't read through the Old Testament and seen that someone was doing that alone. It was people together in places of repentance. And so I think as we think about that, then through the New Testament, how Jesus came and walked the way, and Jesus went to the ultimate altar. Thank you, C.S. Lewis, for Aslan and the visuals of the Chronicles of Narnia. But yeah, Jesus went to the ultimate altar as the Lamb of God. And out of that place of the shedding, out of that place of being at the altar, and what was needed in that, there's a seeing and a hearing that took place as far as sensory experiences through the New Testament with Jesus. people would say, don't you know what's going on? Don't you know what's going on? People are gathered mm-hmm. together when Jesus is being offered up to the high priest. Jesus was, people were there. They're talking about it. The chatter at the, you know, crucifixion, even after Jesus came and resurrected. The strangers are coming to the grave saying, where's Jesus? And Jesus is standing there walking with them. They don't know it's Jesus yet. And Jesus is saying, what happened? And the two strangers look at him and say, do you not know what's going on? Mm-hmm. Jesus walked for 7 miles on the road to Emmaus with these men. And out of that 7 miles, which is a long time, unless you're running, but it doesn't say running in the New Testament, they show up at their house. The strangers invite Jesus in. As Jesus said, I'll just keep going. They said, no, we're going to, come in, have dinner with us. Lo and behold, whoever it was that made the bread that day had no idea that that bread that he or she made that morning would be the very way Jesus would show, this is who I am, by breaking the bread. Then Jesus was exposed. This is who Jesus is. And so I think as we think about that, I can't imagine what that conversation would have looked like. I would love to see a movie of that, if I could ever see a movie of what was talked about on those 7 miles, because there's wondering and there's questioning. And it's a beautiful imagery to me that Jesus said, I will walk with you and listen to you, even when you don't know who I am. I will be with you. And I think that's the ultimate sign through the old covenant to the new covenant. Oh, I will be with you. I'm not going to abandon you. I will not let you go. I will be here. And we are promised for eternity that that's true as well. Mm.
Yeah, it's such a powerful scene. And our family has a habit of, we eat dinner, and then at the end of dinner, we always read a Bible story, and the kids retell the Bible story after I read the Bible story to them, and they retell it in their own words. And it's the table time for us is much more than about eating, obviously. And so something needs to happen at the beginning of tabling, before tabling, that allows us to be set up into a proper heart posture, so that when that time comes, we're able to hear it, and there's not a barrier between us that is keeping us from that. Matthew 5:23 says, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. So before you come to the table, settle these things. A mentor of mine one time said, the table is not a place of discipline. And so,
But what if your kids aren't eating the broccoli?
Well, then you shove it down their throats.
Right. Okay.
Forcefully.
As long as we're on the same page.
It's not discipline. That's just practical.
Right.
And so take care of the discipline before the table, so that the table can be a place of harmony and unity.
Sure.
And so I think that's part of what Jesus is getting at when he says that. Can you kind of talk about, you talked about, reconciliation in relationships at the table. Can you kind of talk about what role forgiveness plays and that unity at the table?
Well, I think to utilize your example of talking about, saying the question of what if your kid isn't eating the broccoli? There's a researcher that I was reading saying that kids don't want to eat vegetables because they taste like dirt. And as little kids, when kids start eating dirt or sand, we tell them to spit it out. And so neurologically, there's not a training yet that this is actually good. That this, and maybe some of us as adults still dump butter on it or cheese or whatever and say, good.
Yeah.
But there's a learning curve in that. And the psychologist is saying, kids need to try something 17 times before you know if they actually don't like it. Because neurologically, we're building new pathways for our learning. And I think with forgiveness, it can be really similar, because it can be really difficult to have come some kind of disruption and to just be told, get over it, forgive and forget, move on.
Sure.
When there's a variety of things, whether it's a child who a toy was taken away from, a spouse who spoke, hurtful words to another person, a friend who, was betraying them, whatever that looks like, how do we acknowledge what's happened and then neurologically choose in again? And I think that that's one of the reasons why I have spent my life's work in the last 15 years of studying the table, because it's something that happens multiple times a day. Sure. And how can we neurologically build into and believe that Psalm 23, we love to quote the Lord is my shepherd, da 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 da. in there it says, and the Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What does that look like for us to practice being with one another, whether that's in a boardroom? Mm-hmm. I have the habit of sitting down at a meeting or a table, and underneath the table, I'll just make the sign of the cross and just say, Lord, be here. It's a practice. Very cool. It's the way that we can live in such a way to draw people to say, hey, we're going to see things from different angles. That's what most of life is about. Our experiences play into it. Our perception plays into it. But where can we find commonality? And where can we utilize the quote unquote bread of the table? And in the Jewish culture, bread and wine were at every meal. And so as we take bread and, you know, grape juice or however we take communion, how do we navigate that into our day-to-day life as a practice to neurologically build in and say, I don't like the taste of this, but I will choose in because I will believe, just as I believe in God, that my forgiveness is real with the Lord and that we have relationship. And just as we can do that here on earth, as the New Testament says, as it is in heaven, so it be on earth. And may that reconciliation be present.
Sure. Yeah, it's not easy.
Yeah.
But I think because of our creator, we crave community and relationships, but it can be hard to get to that point. So to train yourself to sit at a table with people you have to offer grace to is easier said than done.
Right.
Yeah. And Thanksgiving, when we are talking so much about being, as Christians, being thankful for the grace that we've received, then we also on Thanksgiving give that grace as well.
Did you kind of mention at the beginning, did you grow up around the table, Julia, or did you have a revelation and then start moving that direction? Or what was your path to this?
Sure, that's a great question. I grew up in a family where we did have dinner together. You know, most nights of the week, my sisters and I were in sports or in theater, and so we'd have practice after school or what that looked like. But there was a time that we would gather. The majority of our time was spent just touching base, like, how was the day? I wouldn't say I grew up in a family like conflict was welcomed as pertaining to a difficult conversation. And there's pros to that. My personality is much more, let's talk about the nitty gritty. And so by the time I got to college, I was able to be among, you know, the long tables in the cafeteria. I went to a residential university where it was, you could eat dinner with 25 people or 30 people because that's the long table idea. And I started realizing, oh, you can linger long at a meal.
Yeah.
And I love to cook. I come from a long line of bakers and cookers and, you know, food people. At the same time, our holidays are one of the best times for our family and extended family. My aunt sets the most beautiful kitchen or dining room table for Thanksgiving, and she has for over 55 years. And then my parents and my other aunt and uncle set a beautiful Christmas table, and we all gather. And it's really stunning. And we talk about, what was the last year of your life like? I mean, there probably could be up to 30 people at Thanksgiving this year. We'll have lunch, we'll have dessert, and we'll sit around and everyone will give an update. And even the five-year-olds who have learned a poem, you know, they're going to share. And so I think all of those things combined together have become, you know, then the research behind that and watching the Jewish culture. I mean, I think truly the Jewish culture, the meal, the table, the shutting down, the Shabbat dinner on Friday to Saturday, those pieces combined have really given me a sacred reality of what does the space look like and how do we navigate that together?
That's good.
Yeah.
My family, table time for us growing up was a McDonald's drive-through on the way to a basketball game. I think I can count on my two hands how many times we sat down at our table in our home to eat a dinner. That just was not a part of our life. And so since childhood, I have sought to create a dinner routine. And you used a phrase in your book that has gone through my mind over and over again, something to the effect of, we better set the table, Dad will be home soon. There's something emotional about that thought to me and the anticipation of that and the beauty of that, looking forward to that daily gathering. So I'm wondering if, practically speaking, you can kind of give us what should go into table time. What should go into this this routine that we set up?
Right. It's a great question. I think in the larger story, we have to name, where are we at today? Whatever day this is going to air, where are you today? What is the reality of your structure of your relationships that live in your home? or who's not in your home, or you hope lives in your home, or hope doesn't live in your home, all of those things. And then where do you want to be a year from now? We can't move today to the ultimate picture of what we want, but we need to name where we are right now and in the season of life. I have some of my best friends have kids who are a newborn, a two-year-old, and a five-year-old. The last time we had dinner together, it was a lot about French fries and it was a lot about apple juice. It was great. That's what we spent our energy and our conversation talking about. And I wasn't disappointed because that's the season of life that we're in.
Right.
I think that naming that is a really important practical step. If you go onto Amazon or any kind of Google search, there will be thousands of articles or books given to you about how to make a table look good. There's barely any resources about what it looks like to have conversation or to spend time to linger. There's books out there. There's games out there, like questions we can ask. But we have to practically and individually decide, what do I actually want to be? We've all sat at tables with people who have the TV on or want the TV on, want their phones out. You have to decide. I have to decide. What does that look like at the tables that we sit at? Now, I don't think there needs to be so many rules that it's stuffy, that it's like, you know, it's the elbows on the table. There's probably been a shift over time of how that's changed. If you look at research, they'll say that the family dinner time, quote unquote, changed. One being fast food, which you named, Mike, the drive-thru was a significant change to family time. Another was when the air conditioner was invented because people stopped sitting on their porches and they stopped sipping tea because it was hot and they went inside. The microwave was another significant change to how people spend time together over meals. And so in 2023, we have to decide, even after COVID, what does this look like for this longing to be near yet far? What does that look like to gather? So practically speaking, I would say you have to decide in this season, right now, where are we? Naming some of those limitations. Those friends that I mentioned that, you know, they have three kids. There's times that they'll make sure their kids are eating. They're eating. They're doing the time together. The kids go to bed. Then the two of them sit down and they'll have dinner because that needs to be a different experience for the two of them as a spouse. I'm currently single at this point in my life. I don't have children. So my time with people is sometimes the practicality of me hosting at someone else's house. The number of times I'll make dinner, take it over, have another set of friends. They have two kids, or I'll pick up carryout on the way home and I'll drive to their house. We'll have dinner together. How do we model the seasons of the life we're in? I've had seasons where I've lived with eight roommates. Okay, what's a rotation of who's cooking? Are we going to have dinner together once a week? So some of that is truly just naming and not idolizing one story is better than another. I think there can be an idolatry to this is the way that it's going to look versus it's actually practical. If there's a house of people, multiple people work second shift, guess what? Dinner might not be the thing. Choose a Sunday lunch or a Monday, you know, think through those things. Practically what can happen. And then think in a year from now, if I could be somewhere, where would I want to be? And that could also be with health things, or that could be, we want to eat more broccoli. Great. What are the 17 meals I need to make to get closer to eating broccoli consistently? But a goal in that is important. But I think who you are as a person feels really important to navigating that as you think about the practicality of that.
Seems like practice.
Yeah.
Practice doesn't hurt.
Right.
Just to practice sitting down at the table with loved ones.
Yeah.
Because
I love that you use the word lingering, because we use that word a lot. Our kids usually get up from the table before we do. My parents live with me. And so we will sit at the table, we will eat, we will do our devotion, and we will do our discussion. And then we let the kids go and we talk. And a lot of times the kids are playing and begging us, hey, dad, come play this with me, or come help me do this. Our response is always, we're lingering. We're still lingering. We're still here. This is still a part of it. Even though you guys aren't sitting here, this is part of our table time. And so that's a big part of
it. Well, and the seasons too, for people to, I like the, Julian said that I like, don't idolize maybe a look and to know their seasons. We grew up around the table, and as kids, we wanted to leave the table. Yeah. We wanted to chow down and go do something else. And then we got into adulthood, and we would sit at our parents' table for hours. Mm. We'd eat and chat, drink, talk. And now that we all have kids, now we're in another season.
Yep.
And we're learning how to do that with one to 7-year-olds. Mm-hmm. So yeah, there's seasons and to practice it, to try it. And it's just, it's life. It's a journey.
Yeah.
Don't be discouraged, I guess. Mm-hmm.
That's great.
I love what you talk about participating at the table of other people's homes. And mm-hmm. That's a cool image to me. I've had some experiences in my past where I was sitting at tables, but I felt alone. And largely I'm thinking about images when I was single or when I was in college. I can see and feel an emotion from a moment in college where I felt very alone at the table in the cafeteria. I'm not sure if you guys do anything special at the cafeteria there where you at Taylor, but can you kind of talk about how to ensure that everybody at the table is included and feels a part of the community that's happening there?
I appreciate you bringing that up, as well as the comment about the practice of it. There's a quote by Claire Lowridge that says, practice makes permanent. And I think that idea of what we do practice will create a permanency to that. And so understanding and thinking through aloneness and loneliness, I do think they're different. I can, you know, if I get off this call with you all, I can be in my office alone, and that can be different than lonely. And so I think the time that our culture has, that we're in, I mean, our phones give a false narrative that we're connected all the time. I think that as Jesus followers, thinking about the way of Jesus, Jesus walked a lot of the day alone, and Jesus walked to moments where Jesus was alone. So I think there's something about befriending ourself in relationship with God that is a really important piece. Whether people are single or married or kids or no kids or retired or teenager, what does that look like to befriend yourself and to become part of that journey of what that looks like? Because we won't be with people all the time, and then we miss out on being interdependent with people, and we have expectations for people that are really unfair. And we could talk about that within marriages, or we could talk about that within just because there's someone else there, you can still feel alone and what that looks like. And at times looking at naming what that need is. And so I think at the table, actions speak, well, I mean anywhere, but actions speak louder than words. And so if you walk into an environment that says you have to be a certain way to be at this table, that's gonna be really difficult to show up at the table. I was at one point in my story connected to relationships that were really adamant about marriages and couples, only couples being together. Well, as a single person, I didn't fit that narrative. And so what did that mean for my role in that space? And I think it's really important for us. What are the rules you're committed to and that you're saying this is the essence of what I need to do? We talk about in the church intergenerational, you know, ministries or experiences. And sometimes I think we just get into like smaller groups that are like, we're going to talk about raising toddlers. Okay, great. Mm-hmm. That's a small group of people talking about that because they have similar experience. Sometimes I wonder, what does it look like for us intergenerationally or, you know, multifaceted experiences, bring people together, talk about the character that's needed or the virtue that's needed behind that season. There's patience that's needed in raising toddlers. I was recently talking to someone who was retired.
Yeah,
very much. I was recently talking to someone who's retired. She's a widow. And she said, I have so much time on my hands. I am trying to figure out how to be patient with the Lord on the next thing that I have to do. One of the other women in our scripture group said, I could actually really use your help on Tuesday morning. I have a doctor's appointment for one of my kids. She said, I'm there. And to think about what does that look like for us to realize being alone doesn't just mean at the table. It could mean in lots of situations. This friend, she wasn't planning on being a widow at this point in her life, but she's learning patience with the Lord, just as there's a level of patience that's needed in that reality. So all that to say, I think as we think about being alone or setting precedent at the table for not feeling alone, it's important to know what rules or what standard you are thinking has to be there, because whether you say it or don't say it, it's going to be part of it. I knew I was not welcomed at that table where it was just for marriages. Now, they were not talking about married things. It always ended up being the men and the women. So it's another story. But I think when you have very specific things in that, thinking through that's important. I have a professional job. There's times I'm with my community or my small group. All of the men and I are talking because we all work at the same space. That does not mean that there's a, you know, some kind of threat among us. We're talking about maybe something that just came out in the, you know, university news or whatever that looks like. So I think about the aloneness, and I think about what does it look like for us to say, who am I going to invite to my table and who am I going to extend the table to? And if it's out of charity, it's actually not kind. The times I've had pity asks, like, oh, you're single, are you okay? I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, I do this most days and I'm not bitter and I'm not mad. I'm figuring out how do I show up in community and be part of that, just as you and your entity of whoever that is figuring out how to show up and be part of that as well. So I think the rules, spoken and unspoken, are really important at the table for who's welcome and who doesn't feel alone in them.
That's so good and helpful. I think that has a lot of implications in how we do one particular table, and that's the communion table or the Lord's Supper. And so we talk here at New Life about who's invited, who's allowed to take communion. So you mentioned in the book about the monthly communion juice and cracker that your church would do. And we do that here at our church, and we've wrestled a lot with, is that really what Christ intended us to do as an act, as what we should be thinking of when we think of communion? Everybody stand in lines and go forward and grab a cracker and juice. Is that really communion? Actually, when I think about communion, I think what is much more like what Christ invited us to do is what happens at our life groups, when our life groups gather together for dinner and share that meal together, multi-generation together in one place, sharing a meal intentionally for the purpose of growing together in Christ. And I'm curious, what do you think of the common practice of communion as a cracker and wine or juice on Sunday mornings? Is that enough?
Okay. So theologically, I am not going to get into the argument of, you know, which way you can go. There's all different perspectives on this. I will share, as a child, I would hear them give the, you know, the gold platters were in front and they're talking about this like thing. And it was always so sacred. And I love it. I truly believe communion is sacred. But the pastor used to consistently talk about the verse, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. As a child, I kept saying, what is the this? What is this that we're talking about? As I think about what I have grown to believe and research about God, there's invitation. Out of that invitation, our participation is a response to that invitation. I believe we're image bearers of the triune God. We bear the image of a Trinity, which is relationship and belonging. And I think at the church, if we can't figure out how to invite people to show up that day and engage in the do this in remembrance of Jesus, believing that something's going to transcend that moment, I don't know how we say no. And I don't know how we turn someone away. We are working in a time where authenticity is important, welcome is important. And I don't know for myself, I'll own this myself, that if I enter into heaven and God says, did you give communion to someone who wasn't a believer, that I'm going to get scolded. If it is a practice and an opportunity to extend a hand to say, I believe in reconciliation and I believe in remembering the larger story of what God is about and celebrating that this is not the end, I think that all are welcome. And I can't remember the last time I got turned away at communion for having pride in my heart or being angry at someone that I'm connected to. And so if this is a quote unquote historical sin issue, we need to do better as the church to name those things. I've been thinking a lot about the passage of scripture from Romans 12:8 that says, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If there's a lack of reconciliation between me and someone else, and I've done all I can do, I need to be at peace with that. And I go to take communion believing we're taking a global wide communion to bring us back to say we believe in one God. And that's going to be the thing that sets us apart. So,
So the hot button passage on this topic is 1 Corinthians 11:27. So anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. And so the question then becomes is what is unworthily, and how do you define multiple words in that passage? I remember growing up going to my grandma's Catholic mass and not being allowed to take communion. and then coming home and getting to take communion at our home church. And just growing up thinking it was, the Bible says we can only take communion at our home church. And that's kind of how I thought of communion until I got into college and started studying it a little bit more. And, but you're saying we should take a little bit more hospitable view in our invitations to the communion table.
I do. I grew up in the church and I was the most earnest little child about church. I loved it. I was adamant about church. And when I started realizing that this monthly thing happened of communion, a way to forget, you know, ask for forgiveness, I would literally, and I'm not exaggerating this, I asked for a calendar and I'd mark it on my calendar. And the week before church, I mean, probably like 7 or 8, and this is no joke, I would remember to take a note card from the back of the church pew the week before, and throughout that week, I'd think of every sin that I had done that week so that I could get ready to go to church to take communion, because I thought you could only ask for forgiveness at church.
Right.
I didn't hear about that at home. I didn't hear about that in repentance. So I think we have to look at the bigger picture of how are we teaching people? What are we teaching people? What is this about? Because if it truly is that people aren't welcome to take it, I don't know, then did Judas take the bread and the wine at the Last Supper?
Yeah.
I don't know. We don't need to get in that theological debate, but that place of then who is welcome? Because Jesus is handing this man bread and wine as a symbol of the remembrance of who God is, saying, do this forever in remembrance of me. And you're going to betray me in, you know, T-minus 3 hours. Mm-hmm. So how do we think through that? And what does that look like for us to get out of the way? And as Paul has said, follow me as I follow Christ, and moving towards Jesus in that way.
Matthew 11:19 says, the Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks. And you say he is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by its results. And so we are a hospitable people. And our mission here is to invite people to come as they are and become who God created them to be. And we are all about being like Christ in the way we invite people to come. Everyone is invited. Everyone is welcome to come to the table. I do think there's a consideration to be had about how the people sitting at the table impact your family or impact whoever you choose to share the table with. Should the impact that others have on us when we share the table together affect who we invite to the table? Like, how inviting should we be, let's say, in the family table?
Right. As we begin this part of the conversation, I think it's really important to name if anyone is dangerous to someone else that's going to be at that table physically, emotionally. There needs to be a different set of parameters. And so I don't want to set up any level of, the table is always open and abuse is welcome. It actually isn't. And that's not the context that we have seen throughout the way of God and the way of reconciliation. And sure, there's a time and place, there's people. That does not mean we need to put the person or people who are vulnerable in that situation. So I want to name that as we start at the beginning of all are welcome, because I think at times that perspective can be wearisome to the person who's attempted to speak out about the abuse or the hurt that has no longer been believed or understood. And then we welcome so-and-so because we're blood relatives or whatever that looks like. And so I want to name that from the beginning of a parameter that I think is really important to name. I think dignity is the number one goal of welcoming people to the table. Is their respect welcome to the people at the table? And I think there's accountability in those who have been, you know, the one maybe to hurt or to hurt, though, you know, someone else. And so as we think about that, I think that thinking of who's welcome at the table, I often think about concentric circles. If the table is always open, you know, some families have that, or some, you know, environments have that of like, oh yeah, you can always stop by and you always know this is available. There's also concentric circles of what's reasonable for most of us. And what I've understood to be, you know, there's part of my budget monthly that I navigate towards donating food. I'm not equipped at this point in my story to provide in ways, you know, on a day-to-day basis in a space of maybe a food scarcity. I live in one of the highest, you know, percentages of need for food in the state of Indiana. How do I commit to giving towards that as part of my concentric circle? How do I navigate? How do I participate in holiday food drives? Every month I try to, you know, take bread of some sort and drinks of some sort, coffee, drop something off to someone. I don't advertise it. It's, I mean, I'm not saying on this podcast, but it's not a checklist, but it's a, how do I see people in that? Because I believe that's welcoming at the table. We're the groups of people I'm connected to. I'm part of a small group. What does that look like to have that kind of food, chosen time that we spend together? Who are the chosen family? Who's the, you know, the biological family we could be connected to? So I think that thinking about that in concentric circles could open up space for there to be, I don't have to minister to everyone. We all know people who are like, I don't really want to eat with someone I don't know ever. I had a friend, Jackie, who used to invite people purposefully from the church who didn't know each other to her house. She's a single woman. And she'd bring us all to her house. We'd sit at this table. It sat 12. And you'd think, I have never met this person. Jackie was a phenomenal host. And she said, well, you guys are going to figure out how to get to know each other over this beef and mashed potatoes.
That's cool.
How do we think about that out of our skill set? How do we think about that? Not as charity, but how do we give to charity and give with sincerity versus a like patronizing, like, oh, that's too bad kind of way. Because if I think ever that I'm better than someone else in how I eat or how I do something, I'm missing the point of someone else needs nourishment too, physically and relationally.
Can you talk a little bit more about the conversation that happens at the table and what is said and what isn't said? Is it a place for questioning? We had Tim Purcell on a couple of weeks ago, and he talked about the importance of honoring questions and valuing questioning. And I'm curious, do you see the table as a place for some people's tables more a patriarchal? I don't mean that in like the extreme negative way, but this is a place for the father to teach or for somebody to do a teaching, and it's not a place for a discussion or argument or question asking. Or do you see it as a place of conversation more?
Mm-hmm. Again, I think this goes back to some of the rules. What are the rules of the family? You know, if this is that we're at this table and this specific person prays every time, then if that's working and offering dignity to everyone at the table, great. They get to pray. And I think that decision of that's a quote unquote rule that would be part of that. The Jewish culture, I mean, the practice of having meals together would be intergenerational. And so they would say over time, as this, you know, a kid hits 13, this is the time to question everything. Some of the best inventions and smartest things that have ever happened in our society are by Jewish people. And it's happened by the time they're 18. Some of the research will show that between 13 and 18, they were questioning everything because they were in a safe spot at a dinner once a week in the Shabbat fashion to discuss ideas and experiences. That's culturally part of what is established. If that is not established, it's going to become an argument. I would say setting precedent of, is the fruit of the spirit practice, even in our disagreement. Some of my closest friends, we vote very differently. We theologically believe things differently. We keep our laundry sorted very differently. At the same time, how do we have conversation and show up at the table to discuss ideas and topics and truly be iron sharpening iron to one another to say, hey, you're known in your process and you're becoming more like Christ. And if I actually don't live close enough to you, you know, physically or in proximity of, you know, a meal, I'm actually never going to be able to speak into your life. And I can't remember the last time someone said to me, hey, I actually changed my mind because someone shouted at me. Mm. Hey, I changed my mind because I read this like article of a stranger. Mm-hmm. We're changing our mind because we're sitting with people. Jesus is incarnate. The riskiest thing I think Jesus ever did was say, oh, I'm going to leave it to my people to bring the kingdom of God. We're part of that. And how then can we sit and neutralize some of the, I don't know, or like the so-said heat that could be between us by just eating a bowl of chicken noodle soup. Great. Mm-hmm. Let's have soup together and let's talk about that. And over time, how then do we start seeing the world in a redemptive way, full of the fruit of spirit, saying you are known and you have a seat at my table.
Mm. That's so good. Mm-hmm. Very helpful. Tim, in that podcast said, nobody has ever become a Christian because they lost an argument. That's not how we're going to produce Christians, but we can have the Holy Spirit and model that for people. Toward the end of your book, you talked a lot about the peace and security that that the table offers for us, and we're running out of time, but I'm wondering if you could kind of leave us on a similar note as we go into Thanksgiving, and many of us are planning to share very intentional tables in this week. I'm wondering if you can kind of remind us of the peace and security that table offers to us.
Beautiful question. I think I would encourage all of us to remember that this is not your idea and it's not my idea. This is God's idea, and that shalom was the original peace, that all would be well. And when all didn't go well, God promised that there would be a way. And Jesus is the way. The Holy Spirit is our advocate in the way forward of navigating what we don't know how to do. And so my prayer and my hope would be is that we can truly believe that each day, two promises that were given to us, is that every day mercy and joy would meet us in the morning. And so as we think about that, may we think about that in this season, as we think about hosting people, as we think about the five senses that are needed in hosting people. How does it feel? What does it look like? What do I need to put in the garage and shut the door? What do I need to smell? What do I need to see? And how can we say, actually, who's at the table or who's showing up matters in this season at this time? And we're practicing the presence of Christ with one another, because ultimately that's what we're longing for. We're longing for the way home, and we're longing for the Revelation 19, the feast and the banquet table that we will all be at, navigating for eternity, what that relationally looks like. And so my prayer is that that is what's true for Shalom, for all of us, is that that mystery of that longing of belonging becomes reality around the table, and that we can be compassionate with ourselves and we're asking the questions. And we can also say, I'm sorry when we yelled about the mashed potatoes being too creamy or not thick enough. And we can say, I'm so sorry. I lost sight of what this is about. And I would close with this quote and saying that maybe we stay awake enough late into the night that we have unedited questions that we can ask God to answer, because God is listening. And then when we wake up the next day, we can be aware that God still loves us, and there's still mercy, and there's still joy.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
So good. I got chills.
Mm-hmm.
That's good stuff. Are you a creamy mashed potato or a chunky mashed potato guy?
Creamy.
Creamy.
Really dairy filled, just nummy nums bits.
I'm going to have a dairy filled mashed potato helping before I end this Thanksgiving season.
That's amazing. Should we say cheers with our mashed potatoes? I'd be on that as well.
Yeah. So. Yes, absolutely. Hey, Julia, thank you so much for joining us. That was phenomenally helpful. If you're watching and you'd like to hear more, I highly recommend Transcendence at the Table. Julia Herlow, where is the best place to get this? Just on Amazon? Or?
Sure. Amazon's fine. If for some reason financially it's a harder season, please just, you can find me on social media at Julia Herlow on Instagram or Facebook. Please just message me. I'm happy to send you a copy as well.
Yeah, I highly recommend it. Check it out. Thanks for doing this, Julia. That was
your time.
Very helpful.
Yeah. Thanks so much.
Your time and your wisdom. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I hope that conversation was good, as always. That's what our hope is for you. Mike, when does this drop or relative to Thanksgiving?
This is the Monday before.
Yep. So we could easily say, we hope that your table time.
That's right.
That your breaking of the bread with family, loved ones, friends is blessed.
Amen.
If you like this video, please hit the thumbs up and share it. We all need more community. We need more table time. And maybe this would spark the beginning of a new practice, of a new practice inside of your life rhythms. And also subscribe, because we got more banging content coming your way. If you didn't like it, just hit the thumbs down twice.
Yep.
That's all we ask. Mm-hmm. It's not that much to ask
thorough.
For. Yeah, just thorough. Be efficient.
That's right.
With that, Mike.
Absolutely. And you should know that Jesus loves you unconditionally, and he died to give you new life.